Does life ever feel as though you're going against the flow? As though you're somehow in a fast river and you're trying to walk upstream against the current and things just seem so much harder? Like, I was just thinking, you know when you go to Central Station and you're going to catch a train and the train's just let off a whole heap of people and everyone's coming towards you and you're trying to get the train and you've got to weave your way in through amongst this wall of people coming your way. Perhaps you look at the latest fashions, the latest gadgets, the latest things that people get so obsessed with, and you just think, well, I just don't get it. I just don't understand. I don't get what they're talking about, and you feel rather excluded. As we seek to live as passionate disciples of Jesus to bring glory to God through our lives, we will feel that type of frustration. We are going against the flow. On one level, we all want to have happy families, good jobs that allow us the things that we need. We want love. We want good health. Nothing of these things, our desires there, separates us from anyone else. Everybody wants that. Everyone wants good relationships. Everyone wants to find pleasure in life. Disciples of Jesus are no different there. Our point of difference is these things, is how we go about realizing these in our lives. And it comes down to something that's called a worldview. A worldview is the way we see and understand our world. And you know, as well as I know, there's a common worldview out there that says, pursue pleasure and happiness as your greatest desire. Pursue pleasure and happiness. And our society knows the danger of that. You see, they set up laws to stop people pursuing their happiness that will cause other people sadness. And so the laws are established, and if you break the laws, you will be fined heavily or you'll go to jail. They're the laws that are put in place to stop you from pursuing your happiness at the cost of other people. I was thinking it's a bit like the cow. If you've ever been to the country, you've got the cows in there, these huge powerful things, and they're being limited, they're being corralled by an electric fence. They may want to go over the other side of the field there and eat that nice green grass, but they can't because the electric fence, they know it's painful, and so they'll stay in their field. But the Christian worldview is not based upon laws. It's not based upon rules. The Christian worldview is not based upon these things. It's based upon our desire to follow Jesus. Our worldview is about being obedient to God. And most of the time, our desire to follow Jesus will not get us in trouble with society's laws. Most of the time, it won't. But there will be times when it may. If you go to Russia today, they've just made new laws that you can't actually have a Bible study in your house. You can't invite people in your house because you might be teaching things that is contrary to the religious church, the authorized church. And so you Christian missionaries are being expelled from Russia today simply because they're sharing the faith. Go to the streets of Malaysia. Go into a corner there and start proclaiming Jesus, and you'll find that it is illegal to do that. And if you're an Australian citizen, you'll probably be exported. Deported, I mean. And exported. Christian people following Jesus will at times find themselves in conflict with the law. Sometimes. Generally, the world will see us as model citizens, but there are times when there'll be a clash of worldviews. In the second century, when Christianity was growing enormously, under the Romans, in the second century, Christianity was exploding, and it was growing. And Christians were accused, they were labelled as atheists. Now think about this. Why would they say Christians are atheists? Well, the Christians wouldn't worship the gods, the Roman gods. You see, they wouldn't worship those gods. They only worship one god, and so they were considered to be the atheists. And here is what one of the Roman officials wrote to the governor. Listen to this. He said that Christians are notoriously depraved, stubborn, and recalcitrant. Okay, this is what the Roman governor got a letter from another provincial person. Christians are notoriously depraved, stubborn, and recalcitrant. So when the crops failed, Emperor Tertullian would say, "Christians to the lions." Today, atheists are in a position of power often, and Christians who hold the truth that there is a God, that there is truth in this, are often today labelled as intolerant, hateful, and evil. I don't know if you've picked that up. These things have been said about Christian people. People hold that there is a God, that the scriptures are true. I've even heard calls that Christians should not speak publicly about different political things, that Christians should be quiet when we're talking about these issues. If there's one thing that the so-called tolerant people can't tolerate, is people who believe that there is a truth in God. It's interesting that I find it interesting that the same words that are used for Christians today were actually used 2,000 years ago. Notoriously depraved, stubborn, and recalcitrant. So we have a problem today, the same problem that Christians had 2,000 years ago. So I don't think anything's new. There's nothing new under the sun, you know, don't you? You've been reading Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. And in Babylon, 600 years before Jesus, the people of God, the Israelites, were finding the same problem. Now, you've got to remember the book of Daniel was set around the time Jeremiah was in Jerusalem doing his prophesying. Okay, he was a prophet in Jerusalem. At the same time, there was another prophet in Babylon, 1,000 kilometers away. His name was Ezekiel. At the same time, there was, if you don't know what Psalm 137 is, you probably know what Boney M sang, "By the Rivers of Babylon." You know, "By the Rivers of Babylon," where we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. So at the same time, there were people actually beside the river weeping in Babylon because they'd been captives, and they actually knew what had happened in Jerusalem. They knew what was happening still. And at the same time, this is where, in the movies, they would zoom in, the camera would zoom in through the window, and there is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they've been given every luxury in the world. The king of Babylon set these and others. They gave them the best education possible. They gave them the best food. And we know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they did refuse the meat and wine, sure, but I'm sure their vegetables were top-notch, okay? I'm sure their clothes was wonderful. And I just wonder how they would have put all this together. Because would the people by the rivers of Babylon think they were collaborating with the enemies? Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar was still battling with Jerusalem. There's at least three times that he waged his war against Jerusalem. The third time was absolutely destroyed. I wonder what our four heroes would have thought when they walked past the river on the way to class. They've got their best robes on, of course. And they're hearing these people wailing for Jerusalem. And then they have to walk past Ezekiel, who's walking around naked, building clay models of Jerusalem and smashing it up. How do you put all these things together? I think it's important to remember that God brought this small group of Israelites, to a remnant from the promised land, into Babylon so that he could save them. He brought them in there to save them so they would grow and they'd multiply, they'd be safe. Not only did God bring them there, he raised people up at the right time for his purposes. And if that story sounds familiar, yeah, it does, doesn't it? We think of Egypt, how the sons of Jacob were going to starve in their land, but God took Joseph there, in the most horrible ways, really, raised him up to be the prime minister of Egypt. And so when the people of Israel, the Jacob's sons, came, they actually stayed there for 400 years and multiplied, then went into the promised land. In our story in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, and we need to remember, he was the ruler of the world. He could kill people just by expressing a wish that he wanted them dead. No one would question that. And he builds up this monument, 90 feet high. So it's about 25 metres high. And it's only 9 foot wide. So we're talking about 2.5 metres wide. It would have been huge. And it was gold. And they were told, he was not asking anyone to give up their religion. He was being very tolerant. You didn't have to give up your religion. All you had to do is, when you heard the music, is you had to go down and bow down at this monument. He was allowing religious freedom. And so when the instruments sounded, they were to do that. No one would have a problem with that, except a people who were told, you will not worship anything else but the true God. That is the only people, those intolerant people, who were told only worship the one true God. When we think of the great showdowns of the Bible, my mind goes to Moses, that runaway murderer who came up against Pharaoh, who was considered a god at the time. It was the showdown of the century, where Moses comes to Pharaoh. It is God, his name was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, would come against the gods, the powerful gods of the supreme powerful nation of the day, Egypt. And there is Pharaoh, who is thought to be a god, and he's coming up against it. There's this big showdown. The next big showdown I can think of is King Ahab and Elijah. Remember that? Ahab, who worshipped Baal, the god, the Canaanite god of fertility. Listen, this is what he was. He was the Canaanite god of fertility, weather, rain, wind, lightning, seasons, war, the patron of sailors, leaders of the ancestral spirits, known as the king of the gods. Okay, this is Baal. This is who Ahab represented. And then Elijah, who comes and who worships Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, comes in this showdown. And I think if you don't know what happened there, I bet you can guess what happened. The latest showdown is between Nebuchadnezzar, king of the known world, and the young slaves he brought from Jerusalem, those three young slaves. Now, a trivia question, just to get us ready for next week. Nebuchadnezzar's name. I'm going to give you two options. Okay, answer number one, it means Nebo is the protector against misfortune. Nebo is a god. Nebo or Nabu is the protector against misfortune. Or answer number two is Nebuchadnezzar means a large bottle of wine which holds about 15 litres. Okay, hands up if you think it's the first answer. Very good. Hands up if you think it's the second answer. Yeah, you're right too. But they're both right. Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, 200 years ago, they started naming bottles, sizes of bottles, related to names in the Bible. I'm not sure why, but Nebuchadnezzar is about a bottle of wine, about 15 litres big. But let's go with the first one. That's the one that I'm really interested in, okay? Not the wine. Nebuchadnezzar's name meant Nebo, or Nabu, the protector against misfortune. Nabu was the god of writing, of vegetation. He was important because his job was to write down what the gods said is going to be your fate. Are you going to die young? Nabu would have had that in his book, okay? Are you going to be prosperous? Nabu will have that in his book, and that will happen. And so there is Nebuchadnezzar, Nabu's human representative who controls the whole world, here he is against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the God, so we've got Nabu, the God, against Yahweh. And that's why verse 15 is so important. Verse 15. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been ratted out by a group of people. I reckon they just wanted his job, okay? They wanted their job. So let's rat them out. Let's tell the king they're not bowing down. Nebuchadnezzar brings them in, reads them the Riot Act, and he gives them the chance to change their mind. Look at verse 15. Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But, and let's make it very clear, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then, what God, let me ask again, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He was Nabu's human image. But by his very will, he could have these people destroyed. What God would be able to rescue you from my fate for you? I would argue that if this is the showdown, what happens next is the victory. This is the victory. What happens next is, you know, checkmate in chess, you know, checkmate, it's finished. It's over, you've won. Much more important than what happens at the end of the story, we know they get saved by the furnace. What happens next? This is the victory. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or you worship the image of gold you've set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has stood before the most powerful man in the world who demands of them, do this or you will die. Conform to my will or you will die. And what was their answer? We will not. We will not. Do you remember last week the Lee helped us see the wise men? They were told, tell us the answer of tell me my dream and what it means or you will die. They said, we cannot. You see the difference? We cannot. We're not able. They're saying, look, if we could, we would, but you know, we're just not able. We would love to be able to do that, but we can't. The person who comes in and demands you grow wings and fly can demand all he wants. That's not going to happen, is it? Because you cannot do that. If you could grow wings and you could fly, and you said to the person, I will not, how different is that? The king gave out his best and most powerful threat to these nobodies. These are nobodies, remember. They're nothing to him. And they dared to stand before him and say, we will not do that. Just think of that moment. They are matching their will against the king's will, and he can't make them do it. He can't make them do it. I believe verse 19 shows that I think the king knows that they've won. I think as we see the rage in this king, he throws a tantrum. Kings don't have to do that too often because they get their will all the time. He throws a tantrum. It's not often people come and say, I will not to the king. They defy the king's will because they want to conform their lives to the will of the true God in heaven. They're conforming their lives to the God who is true. They don't care about the king. But this has become a very public spectacle. People have seen these guys say, "I will not," to the king. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Another translation says that Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against them that his face was distorted. Have you ever seen someone in pure rage and their face distorts? And how at all, you almost think, "I'm seeing the face of evil here." You know, like, it's just so ugly. 7 times hotter? Well, I think that's actually good. If it's going to kill me quicker, then it's really, really good. But that's okay. But I think what he's doing is waiting for these three guys to fall down and beg for mercy. Because that's what he needs. He needs them to beg for mercy. He'll kill them anyway, but he needs them to beg for mercy because people need to know that you can't go up against the will of the king. You can read the story to find out how they survive, but I think, look, remember verse 15, what God will be able to rescue them? Verse 28, there should be a slide up maybe? Yeah. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Nebuchadnezzar comes up with the answer himself. 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servant." They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Last week in the bulletin was a short summary from Mike Frost about surprise the world, the 5 habits of highly missional people, where he suggests that we should be living questionable lives, that we should live lives that the people go, "Why do you do that? Why do you want to do that? Why would you live that way?" He wasn't talking just about showing love for your family, because everyone wants to do that. Everyone would desire to do that. He's not talking about just living a trouble-free, quiet life, because, again, people want that. Let me show you what he means. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Then Jesus said to his hosts, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." That would cause people to question, wouldn't it? Have a dinner with undesirable people. People go, "What are you doing? Don't let them into your house. Check your cutlery before they leave." What about Matthew 5:43? "You've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain and righteousness on the righteous and the unrighteous." Take the words of Jesus seriously. People are going to say, "What are you doing? What are you doing? This is crazy. You don't live this way." But 1 Peter 3 tells us why. "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." As I think of our three heroes, they did not isolate themselves from the world. They would have had many struggles of living faithfully in a foreign land. As JJ said a couple of weeks ago, they're willing to engage. They were engaging. They were part of the government, and yet they were wise enough to resist. Willingness to engage, wisdom to resist. There they were. We don't know where Daniel was. It doesn't tell us. But right from the start, they resolved to do what is right. Right from the start, they resolved that they were going to live faithfully in this foreign land. It started with something simple, that what they ate and drank. But here is, it's not even just losing their job, this is losing their life. And I think what we see is that they were living a whole life of making choices, of always putting God first. And the biblical principle here is, of course, that we're faithful a little, you're faithful a lot, you sow what you reap. If we practiced honesty and faithfulness in the everyday, then when the big tests come, And those big, if we do that in the everyday, when those big tests come, it's easier to say no to temptation. I think of faithfulness in the context of a husband and wife. Faithfulness doesn't start in what we do. Faithfulness starts in what we think and what we allow to entertain our minds. And if we keep saying no to temptation here, when temptation comes here, it is far easier to say no to, because I keep saying no here. We are to hold on to that which we know is true. We are children of God in a foreign land. We are faithful followers in the foreign land. We need to have this sort of mindset so that we can live life that gives glory to our God. We need to live in a way that shows people that we're actually serious. We do believe there is a resurrection. We do believe there is a hope in the future. It's not just here and now. In 160 AD, so that's about 130 years after Jesus went to be with God, an elderly Christian leader named Polycarp was brought to the arena for the killing of Christians. Polycarp himself knew the Apostle John. The Apostle John was very old, and when he was very old, he knew that young boy Polycarp. And this is an account of his death. The Roman proconsul asked him, Polycarp, whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to deny his faith, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free." This is his wonderful response. 86 years have I served him, Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour?" That was Polycarp's victorious moment. He refused to conform to the will of Caesar. His will was already shaped by Jesus after 86 years of following him. Polycarp was burnt at the stake. He did not survive physically, but we know he was saved in every other way. He said no to the king, to the emperor. He would not conform his will to his, because his will was already conformed to that of Jesus. So for those of us who are younger here, that's a life worth striving for. For those of us who've got a few more years on the runs on the board, you know, we're a bit older, this is a great model for you to end well. The worst thing that the world can do is to kill us, okay? And we're all going to die. So let's not worry about that. Once we get that out of the way, what can they threaten us with? What can they do to make us conform to their will? We need to think into taking the challenge of living for Jesus every day. So let me just pray. Father, I just want to thank you for these wonderful three men of faith that lived 2,500 years ago. And the wonderful way they show us about life today here in Australia in 2016. We pray, Father, you'd help us as we live life every day for Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.